sermon text will be on page 811. We'll be finishing chapter 5, looking at verses 43 through 48. But I want to back up and read the first part of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, just as a lead into our sermon text. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 20 and then skip over to verse 43. So chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew, I'll be starting on page 809. I really just didn't want to leave Matthew 5 without reading the Beatitudes one more time. This is the Sermon on the Mount. These are Jesus' own words for us. So starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then jumping over to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now we come now to the words of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we would hear them and be changed by them, but we need the help of your Spirit to bring them to bear on our lives, to show us what they mean for us today. So, Lord, we ask for your help now that we might be changed for your glory, and for our good and for the good of our neighbors. So, Lord, help us to hear Jesus' word now, and it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Well, I wanted to back up there and read because what Jesus has been doing over the as we've been looking at these each section of the last part of Matthew 5, he's been filling out verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is telling his disciples, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, which was a shocking statement because the Pharisees were known as the most righteous people. And so Jesus has been following up that statement, talking about anger and lust and the sanctity of marriage and keeping promises, not retaliating, turning the other cheek, all these things to show us that the disciple of Jesus, our righteousness has to come from the heart, from the inside out. And so it's not the external righteousness of the Pharisees, but the righteousness of faith that comes from the inside out. And he's been building up through this sermon, and I think this paragraph we're looking at now, in verses 43 through 48, is sort of the highest point of this part of the sermon where he's talking about love. It's all culminates in the command to love. Law and the love are not at odds, right? The fulfillment of the law is to love. And Jesus would teach us here that we're to love not only our neighbor, which the Pharisees were happy to do, and there by their definition, but our enemy as well. Now, as Jesus is preaching in the first century, into this Jewish culture, and they were just trying to survive in the Roman Empire, they had some serious shortcomings in the area of love. Right? They had narrowed down the requirements of what it meant to love their neighbors, and we'll look at that here in a moment. And we have some different shortcomings, right? Some 2,000 years later, where they narrowed the requirements of love, I think our problem is we've sort of trivialized the idea of love so that we're not even really sure what it means. I mean, we all talk about love, right? Everybody has to be loving. Just as we were driving here this morning, we noticed one of those stickers, Virginia's for Lovers. I mean, it's a perfectly good state motto, I guess. But even over at the Aquatic Center, there's this art installation in front of the swimming pool, this big giant statue, L-O-V, love, right? We're the place that loves to swim, I guess. Love wins. You know, everybody wants to be about love, but we're not really sure what that means. I Googled last night, what is love? I don't recommend it. But in half a second, you can get 787 million pages to look at. The first few pages I looked at weren't even worth it. The first hit is the YouTube video of the 1993 Dance Song of the Year, What is Love? Right? I mean, if that's the best you can do, right? We're hurting as a culture, really. We're desperately trying to figure out what is love. So Jesus here, I think, as he's talking to his disciples on the hilltop there, he's calling for an honest reassessment, right, of our own lives. Who do we love? Right, what does it mean to love others? What is the shape to that love? And then why? Why do we love as Christians? So let's just work through some of these questions. And we'll begin with the question of who do we love? Or who are we called to love? That's the sort of presenting problem Jesus confronts here, because there was this common saying that had sort of arisen through the rabbinic teaching of the day. And Jesus says, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, I hope that's a little shocking to you, but evidently this was a common teaching in Jesus' day. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first part of that statement is perfectly true. You should and shall love your neighbor. It's part of the greatest commandment. Love God and love others. Love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 again. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Immediately we see that they've sort of dumbed down God's law. They've conveniently taken out the words, "as yourself." So the saying was, you shall love your neighbor and then hate your enemy. But this is a rabbinic addition, something that had been tacked on. You'll not find that in the Bible. That's not from the Old Testament. I think scholars are not sure where that kind of rabbinic teaching had arisen. But most think it was sort of, they'd so narrowed the idea of neighbor that they'd asked the question, well, what about our enemies? Well, let's just think about this. If you're supposed to love your neighbor, then I guess you do the opposite to your enemy. We'll just hate them, right? So love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They'd even narrowed the word neighbor down to where basically it only meant your fellow good Israelite, your fellow Jew, and really only the Jews that you like. So your physical next door neighbor, if they were a foreigner, they weren't actually your neighbor. You didn't have to bother to love them. It wasn't about geography. It was just the people that you felt you were by race, a fellow Jew, that were good. So was it Jewish tax collectors? No, you don't need to love them because they're not good Jews. They had narrowed the idea of what it meant to be a neighbor. So there it was a big, I mean, obviously Jesus has a lot of work to do here. And so he completely upends this line of thinking, doesn't he, in verse 44. "Here's what you've heard. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." Love your enemies and pray. Now, it's probably a little harder for us because most of us probably aren't comfortable admitting or naming our enemies. In the first century, Jesus' Jewish listeners, they didn't have a problem saying, yeah, those Roman soldiers, those are my enemies. Those pagans down the road, enemies. Right? They didn't have this political correctness. We know today, we feel like we're supposed to get along with others. So we end up hating others, but not so much with malicious retribution, right? We don't wear it on our sleeve that we have enemies. We just treat people with a cold shoulder and indifference, right? So even if you don't think you have enemies, there's probably a couple reasons for that I hope to unpack. And I want you to realize that in the way Jesus thinks about it, you probably do have enemies who you need to love, right? I don't want you to have enemies so that you can hate them, but so that you can realize it and then love them. Now, if you think about, you say, well, Pastor, there aren't people I really hate. Well, I hope that's true. But I'm quite sure there are people in your sphere of life who you are indifferent towards. The Jewish author Elie Wiesel, or Wiesel, I'm not sure how you say his name. You're talking about, wrote the book Night. I think he's on to something here when he writes that hate isn't the opposite of love isn't hate, but it's indifference. Right, so Jesus, I think, here is calling us to an honest self-examination. Right, we ought to be rubbing shoulders with people who we find it very difficult to love. Right, that's the assumption Jesus is making here when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He expects people to come to mind. Right, he doesn't want us to live so insulated from others that we don't have trouble loving others, right? And that's sort of the challenge of our age. We can, because of our affluence, because of the way we live, we can basically insulate ourselves from people who are hard to love. But Jesus assumes that we're going to have enemies that we need to love by his grace, right? We should have people in our lives that we need faith in order to love. We should have people in our lives that are so challenging that we can only love them by God's grace. Right? That seems to be normative in Jesus' way of thinking. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbors, of course. But love your enemies as well. In fact, they are your neighbors too. Right? Even pray for those who are causing you harm. Now, it's easy to skip over the pray for those who persecute you part, because the love your enemies is kind of a phrase that sticks in our minds, but it's important. He's calling us to love and pray. The prayer is such an important component because it's hard to hate those for whom you're praying, right? And here's the thing, you're not really loving someone if you're not praying for them. If you have a biblical worldview. Why? Because if you understand yourself and this world, you know you can't meet another person's greatest needs. So if you truly love someone, you want more for them than what you can do for them. And so what's your recourse? Prayer, right? You can't fix other people. You're not Jesus. And so if you really love someone and you want what's best for them, yes, you can serve them with your hands. You can love them with your words. But you must pray. That's why Jesus calls the church a house of prayer, because we have to pray if we love people, because we are limited. We can only do so much with our words and our hands. We must pray. You aren't fully loving someone if you aren't praying for them. So Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'd love to have time to do another little mini sermon here on Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? This is where probably the most beautiful and famous place where Jesus works out the fact that even our enemies are to be considered our neighbors, right? The beginning of that parable, the man asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And the point of that parable is your neighbor is whoever is in front of you who's in need, right? No matter if they're someone you like, someone for some reason you owe something to, the same race or background or affinity, it's the person in need who is your neighbor. Who would God have you love? It's really very simple at the bottom. The person who needs your love. That's who God would have you love. The person who needs your love and who by God's promise, providence, is somehow in your life. If there is a needy person in your life, they are your neighbor. The world might define them as an enemy. Common sense might define them as an enemy. But if they are in need and they're in your life, they are your neighbor. And they're deserving of your love. So who are we to love? Our neighbor. Our enemies are our neighbors even. Even those who cause us trouble, those are the people we're called to love. And so, what manner of love, to move on, what manner of love is Jesus calling us to? Well, clearly, a love that extends care beyond the boundaries of natural friendship. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The point is simple. Everybody loves their buddies, right? Everybody loves the person who's loved them first. That's nothing special, Jesus is saying. If you're going to be my disciples, there should be something distinctive about the reach of your love. And we need to be careful here, even thinking about the love between our friends. Sometimes that's not even real love, because there's an understanding of return. And I think by Jesus' definition, we should not even expect a return. The late John Broadus said, in loving his friends, a man may, in a certain sense, be loving only himself. A kind of expanded selfishness. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying, if you're only loving your friends, you may, in fact, be selfish. Because you know your friends are going to love you back. And if you invest a Saturday helping your friend, it's sort of, I mean, if we can admit the depths of our sinful heart, it may be in some there, in our heart somewhere, that we know he's going to help us out one day too, right? And there's some selfishness mixed up in there with friendship. And we're not all bad. There's some genuine love there, but maybe some selfishness too. Verse 47, he continues this line of thought. If you greet only your brothers, everybody does that. What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Right? Jesus is calling us to a love that does not expect reciprocity, right? For return. This is the so-called love of tax collectors and Gentiles. You rub my back, I'll rub yours. That's not the love Jesus has in mind. Jesus asks, this is a haunting question at the end of verse 47. What more are you doing than others? It's a tough question. How might our love exceed what passes for love in our culture? That's the question we have to deal with today. How does the love of our church, how does the love of your family for your neighbors exceed sort of what's expected? How is our love countercultural? And I think the only way that we can love like that is to be more like Jesus, right? Is to think on Jesus. Here's a tip if you're doing serious Bible study. And that's to think about two different audiences. There's actually more audiences you consider. But to begin with, first think about the original audience that was listening to this sermon that day on the mountain. But then, to take it a further, think about the first reading audience. So think about the first people who read this Gospel of Matthew's and were of Matthew, who were reading this Sermon on the Mount, or maybe listening to it read as Matthew wrote it down. So they weren't there that day, but they were listening to these words of Jesus. They were listening to the word, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And those people who first heard this read knew something about the end of the story, right? They knew what Jesus did. They knew that Jesus went to the cross, right? And this helps us because we read this knowing what Jesus did on the cross, right? And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, we realize that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross, right? And so we're interpreting Jesus' sermon with what Jesus actually did in his life. This is what Paul does in Romans. Romans 5. But God shows his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not this just moralistic teacher from up on high. He's the one who came and did it, right? He loved us when we hated him, when we had snubbed our noses at him. Jesus died for sinners, for his enemies. Jesus defines love. And this is cross-cultural, right? Whether you're first century Roman Empire, 21st century America, Jesus defines what love really is. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the embodiment of love. His work, his death, his resurrection fills out the full picture of love. The Father sending his Son to die for his enemies is love. Jesus humiliating himself, coming down, and humbling himself to the point of death on the cross is the embodiment, the demonstration of love. And so from all that, we can get at what is love. Paul Tripp has a definition of love that, and I'm not going to nail it. He would probably put a little different, but I've put this together from different places. Here's what I think biblical love is, based on what Jesus did in the gospel. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving, right? Now that's a mouthful, but you have to say a lot, right? Love is a willing self-sacrifice for a good of another that does not demand anything in return, does not expect anything in return necessarily, and does not extend love because of the worthiness of the other. Right? God did not send his Son because we are worthy. He sent his Son because he is full of mercy. We are not worthy of his love. But he sent his Son because he is so full of love and mercy. We can't ever pay Jesus back for what he did. We can respond in gratitude, but we can never pay him back for such a gesture of love as coming down and dying on a cross for us. And he did it willingly. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand anything in return and does not demand that that other person is somehow worthy or merits that love. Do you see that? Love is so much more than warm fuzzies or this feeling of affection or just treating people nice. Being nice can be a part of love, but it's so much, it's a willing self-sacrifice. There's nothing, nobody said when Jesus was hanging on the cross, oh, isn't that nice, right? It was gruesome and bloody and awful. A willing self-sacrifice for the good of us who could never pay him back and who did not deserve it. This is what love is. So how can we love our neighbors, even our enemies? How can we do good for our enemies at our own expense without any strings attached? There's nothing in it for us. We're just laying our lives down for the sake of love. How could we ever do that? Where would we get the resources? Jesus helps us there a little. Why would we do this? Well, because that's what God's done for us. And now we've been adopted into his family. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. Verse 45. Or let's start in 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We love because we've been loved and adopted into this family. We call God we know God as our Father. And the child of a good father wants to reflect his father's best qualities, right? The father's best qualities. And our God is a God who loves generously. He loves both the good and the bad, the just and the unjust. And we see that in creation, his common grace. He is generous and merciful, and we are to imitate this. He sends his rain and the sun and good gifts, not just on his children, but on everyone. He pours out his blessings on the unjust, on his enemies. And this is what we're to imitate. We are, as God's children, to imitate God. Here's what's interesting. We're not called to imitate him in judgment. God will judge the world one day, but we're never called to imitate him in that. We're called to imitate him in his mercy and kindness, in love. So you are free to love generously. You can't be too lavish. The world and common sense says you can be foolish in loving people. You don't want to, you know, the world warns you, don't get burned. You know, be careful. Don't put yourself out too far. But God says love lavish, generously. Give and give. And God will fill you up. Now let me be clear. We don't become God's children by loving others. We don't earn our way into God's family by loving others. Like, we're not moralists. We can't work our way up to God by loving others. But we demonstrate the love we have found in our lives, right? This love that we've discovered by grace works itself out into fruit and proves that we belong to God. We demonstrate the love we've come to know through Jesus as we love others. And so we're called to be a particularly loving people who stand out for our costly, self-sacrificial love. Now, I don't know about you, but this, I mean, like, I have so far to go in this, right? We have so far to go in learning this sort of love, of being our Father's children, the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus also tells us we'll have rewards. Verse 46. This is biblical. To love for heavenly rewards. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? We can expect heavenly reward when we love others as Jesus has loved us. And there's nothing wrong with working for a heavenly reward. But the ultimate motivation is simply God's glory. Jesus just expects that we're going to want to do more than others for the glory of our Heavenly Father, to know more of Him. Because as we give ourselves away like Jesus, we're knowing more of Jesus. Jesus meets us in those places. And we grow in Him. Now let me just close with just a final thought. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British preacher from the 20th century, he talks about, if you really understand the call of the Sermon on the Mount, if you really understand what Jesus is getting at here, you will be tempted to great discouragement. I mean, who can love like this? No one can in our own strength. But in Christ, children of the Father, friends, we can begin to love as we trust Jesus and look to Him. We can begin to love like this. We can begin to love our enemies as Jesus loved us. And what it requires is a certain self-forgetfulness, right? It's very difficult in a world of mirrors, in a world that just tells us to get you what's yours, to take care of yourself. This kind of love requires a holy self-forgetfulness, right? And really, this sort of self-forgetfulness, John Stott wrote, is really unattainable except as a byproduct of a preoccupation with another's presence. We will only be able to forget ourselves long enough to love as we become preoccupied with Jesus, as we set our hearts and minds on Jesus, on His message, on His life, on what He did, right, when He came down, on the power of His life of self-sacrifice and generosity, on His work on the cross, His victory over the grave. As we preoccupy ourselves with Jesus, we may forget ourselves long enough, be taken up with His love and His grace, to then, by the power of His Holy Spirit, be able to extend that love and grace to another. So what's the application from all this? How do we love our enemies? Well, it begins with preoccupying yourself with Jesus. Spending more time and setting more of our hearts on Jesus and rehearsing in our minds what He has done for us, thinking much on His work at the cross, on really on His whole life, His words, being in His Word, being in prayer, spending time with Jesus, and then by His grace, by His Spirit, we can love our neighbors, we can love our enemies, we can love even to our own expense. Let's pray for His help, for His grace. Lord Jesus, who can love like this? Before You spoke these words some 2,000 years ago, I don't think there was a teacher. I don't think there was a philosopher. I don't think there was any kind of man who called His people to love their enemies. This is beyond all common sense, beyond all human wisdom. And we can only do it by Your grace. We can only do it as we are completely caught up in the wonders of who You are, of what You did at the cross, of Your, as we're caught up in by Your resurrection power, and that You are still alive, that you're still with us, and that You'll never leave us alone, that we're always safe, even as we pour ourselves out in love and we feel like fools for trying to love our enemies. We're trying to love those who we know could never pay us back. Lord, help us to live by a different ethic, by a different principle, believing that even as we lose our lives, we will find the life that really matters. Lord, help us believe, help our unbelief, help us to love. I ask this in Your great name. Amen.